give us a feel of the context here. I'll start up at the beginning of the chapter and just read all of chapter 3. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Ezra chapter 3. Now when the seventh month came, and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the brothers of his brothers the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. They celebrated the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily, according to the ordinance, as each day required. And afterward, there was a continual burnt offering, also for the new moons and for all the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated, and from everyone who offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. So they gave money to the masons and carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and to the Tyrians, to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa, according to the permission they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of the brothers, the priests and Levites, and all who came from the captivity in Jerusalem, began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers stood united with Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah and the sons of Henadad with their sons and brothers Levites to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord, according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, and his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout, when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. I imagine that you have, because I imagine pretty much everyone has. But have you ever had to maybe live or maybe work with or be associated with someone who is negative? Someone who is, a Debbie Downer, as we might put it. Someone who always sees that the negative, the imperfect, the flaws, no matter what project you're working on, no matter what is happening in life, The negative is always stressed. And it can be really a trying thing with someone who is like that. Because even if it's a great experience, even if it's a great project where things are going well, there's always going to be this side of glory, things that don't go so well, or things that are disappointing or discouraging. And yet, sometimes there is that spirit that those people can create, that even though it's a good experience, you can say, well, what about this, 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 and this? Oh, I guess I hadn't really looked at that. Yeah. And you can begin to be dragged down by that kind of an attitude. Well, what we find this morning in Ezra is that very kind of thing. That there is encouraging things. There are encouraging things being done by the Lord here. That He is enabling them to make progress, to see things happen in the building of the foundation of the temple. And yet, there will be those who are negative and are dragging down their enthusiasm by saying, well, you know, it just doesn't compare to the temple that had been destroyed. And so what we see this morning is the importance of encouragement. The importance of encouragement among the people of God. And I thought about that even before. That's the theme here, and we're going to look at it from that on Friday evening. There was a new pastor installed at the First Reformed Presbyterian Church in Beaver Falls, and Pastor Micah Ramsey from Eastvale was preaching the message. And he quoted our old seminary professor, Wayne Spear, who was in the audience. And I think he's always embarrassed when people quote him while he's in there, in the crowd. But quoted Wayne Spear as saying once that there are always things to be discouraged about in the church. But there are always things to be encouraged by as well. And so what we have here this morning is a text that reminds us to be encouraged by what God is doing among us in His larger church and not be so dragged down by the things that are discouraging. Let's see that as we work our way through. First, materials for the temple in verses 6 and 7. Now last time we looked at the first half of chapter 3, and there we saw that the returnees were back only a short time, but rebuilt the altar so that sacrifices could be offered and they could worship the Lord. They also gathered in Jerusalem to live in tents for a week. Even though they hadn't been back for that very long, they left whatever shelters they had to live in tents so that they could observe the Feast of Booths, which recalled the Lord's care for His people after the Exodus. And so they were worshiping the Lord. They were giving thanks for all the provision that the Lord had given to them. And they were doing so in unity and in faith. And they were diligently following God's instructions. And so there was great encouragement for us to do the same. And this week, our passage speaks of the laying of the foundation of the temple, which is a great thing and a great episode in the progress of the rebuilding effort. And the Lord enabled them to get supplies that they needed and workmen and blesses the work. And when it is finished, they worship and they're doing that according to God's word. But we also see that old men who are there weep, because they realize that this temple will not be as impressive as the first. And so there is, again, that danger of a discouraging spirit in the kingdom of God. And instead, how we are to appreciate everything that the Lord does for us today, even when things might be disappointing in our eyes. The Lord loves us and cares for us, and that we are to be a thankful and grateful people in every circumstance. So we start off in verses 6 and 7. We're told how the returnees were able to get the lumber that was needed to move forward for the building of the temple. In verse 6, we're told that the temple's foundation had not yet been laid. And that this would need to be the next step. You can't build a temple unless you have something to build it on. And we noted back in chapters 1 and 2 that the non-returning Israelites, those who stayed in Babylon, had donated wealth to the project. And even that the returnees themselves had donated funds. And so they do have monies from which to work. Our verse 7 says that they begin to employ masons and carpenters in the rebuilding project. Now, masons in this case are those who work in stone and in brick and will be necessary for the laying of the foundation, which is built above, with stone. And carpenters obviously work with wood, and that will be needed in many aspects of the building, as well as building support structures and those sorts of things along the way. But the wood needed for the project will have to be imported. Israel is not a place with forests. There's not a whole lot of trees there. And so that lumber will have to be gained from some other place. And we notice here in our text that it will be gained by trading, that they will trade for it with food and drink and oil. Now, cedar trees from Lebanon are famous for their high quality. And so this lumber will be brought in from there and from the coastal cities of Tyre and Sidon, which is north of Israel. They will send the wood on ships from Lebanon. They'll go to Tyre and Sidon, then they'll be shipped down to the port city of Joppa, which is essentially the modern day city of Tel Aviv. And then it will be brought to Jerusalem. And all of this, we're told here, is because of the decree of Cyrus, king of Persia. And we remember back in chapter 1 that the Lord stirred the heart of this pagan king to rebuild the temple and to allow the Israelites to return and take up this work. And it's also likely that he is providing some of the funding involved here. What's important for us to know is that the Lord, in his providence, is working behind the scenes in all of these things to provide what is needed. Now, we might not always think of that, of the details of something like this, but there needed to be stone, and there needed to be wood, and there needed to be craftsmen, and there needed to be money. And to trade for the wood, there needs to be good harvest to produce the food and the oil that they will trade to get it. And so the Lord is sovereign, not just over the big things in telling them to go back and allowing them to return, but he is also sovereign over all of those little things, those little details that need to happen for the work to move forward. As we're told in Ephesians 1, he works all things after the counsel of his will. And so he has said that this building would happen as he promised it, and so he's also working in the details to make it happen. We also note that this building process is an echo of what he did to bring about the building of the first temple some 500 years earlier. We read very similar words in 1 Chronicles 22, for example. So David gave orders to gather the foreigners who were in the land of Israel, and he set stone cutters to hew out stones to build the house of God. And in 2 Chronicles 2, so then Solomon sent word to Huram, the king of Tyre, saying, "Send me also cedar, cypress, and algum timber from Lebanon, and I will give you wheat, barley, wine, and oil." Very much the same sort of thing. And so there is a strong reminder in those repetition of circumstances that the Lord, in what he has done in the past, will do it again in the present and future. And that ought to be an encouragement. He's doing it again, allowing them to build the temple. And the temple will be built because the Lord has decreed it. He has said that it would be so. It is his purpose and his promise. And so he will work in all of these circumstances to bring it about. You remember that we have in earlier weeks quoted from Isaiah, and that he even named Cyrus by name many years before he was even born, that he would be his instrument to bring this about. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. And so what we're about to see is a direct answer in the Word of God. It's a prophecy fulfilled, a promise fulfilled, that God said it would happen, and he's making it happen. Second, laying the foundation in verses 8 through 10. Now notice that Ezra tells us that several months pass as they wait for the wood and for the craftsmen to arrive. In verse 8, we're told that the rebuilding of the temple begins in the second year after their return, in the second month. And that's the Jewish month of Iyar, which is during our late May or early April. And it's helpful to note there then that the work under this Solomon to build the first temple was begun, and maybe you can guess this, in the same month, many years earlier. We read in 2 Chronicles 3 and 2, he began building on the second day of the second month. And so again, there's encouragement in that repeated pattern that God is bringing about. Since verse 4 tells us that they celebrated the Feast of Booths in the seventh month, which is our late September and early October, again, about 6 months have passed since then. And that's not a lot of time, but it is time to get some progress then in building homes and in planting and harvesting crops, in starting businesses, in settling in. And so they have been able to do much of this as the Lord has blessed them. And yet no matter how much or how little they are settled, they answer the call next of Zerubbabel, the governor, and Jeshua, the high priest, and get to the work right away. Notice that Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the priests and Levites begin the work, but so does everyone else. Ezra tells us that all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem began the work. You recall that the Lord had stirred the hearts of these people to want to come and to do this. And so they are still very enthusiastic about the work of building the temple and worshiping the Lord there. Now, there is a unified spirit among God's people, and they are coming together to serve the Lord in this way. Notice as well that the Lord provides leadership for them in Zerubbabel and Jeshua, as well as the careful supervision here of the work of the Levites. The Word of God gives them very specific, detailed instructions about the place of worship and how it's to look and how it's to be done. And these Levites will make sure that it is done in the proper way. Notice as well that the Levites 20 years old and up are given this responsibility of supervising the work. And that's a very specific number. You wonder, why is he telling us that it's 20 and up? Well, it's because that number is lower than what is mentioned in other scriptures. For instance, in Numbers 4, the pattern was for the Levites doing that kind of work to be between 30 and 50 when they begin. But here, this is a reflection on the low number of Levites. And so the age is lowered so that more people can participate. But yet the standards are not lowered. And they are called to do this important work and to direct the construction according to the commands God gives in His Word. As we saw with the building of the altar, there is an emphasis once again on doing things according to God's Word and His commands. As we read in Deuteronomy 12, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to or take away from it. They desire to follow the regulations and the principles of God's law for the temple and for the worship. The Lord in the Scriptures is very precise about these. And we looked at that previously. He does that to keep them from sin, to keep them from misrepresenting Jesus' person and work as he's pictured in the temple, and for them to worship as he desires, not as they desire, according to their own ideas and imaginations. And so notice in verse 9 that specific men are appointed by Jeshua the high priest and his family to oversee the work and the workmen. Once again, we see that there's a place for everyone and for a proper leadership, and that together, through the leaders and through the people who are doing work, that this is how everything will get done. We're reminded here of how we are all called together and have different gifts and talents that the Lord gives. And we are to build one another up and to serve the Lord together as His spiritual temple. The Westminster Confession says in chapter 26, all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by His Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with Him in His graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. In other words, He's called us and made us different and gifted us differently so that together we can be blessings to one another and to others, in spiritual things and in physical things, all to the glory of God. The God who brings us together is the one who enables us to work together in our strengths and in our abilities, in our love and in our encouragement, to be built up and to grow and to reach out as well. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the head cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. The Lord is the one who enables us and equips us, who gives us direction in His Word. And with all of those resources, He also gives us men to oversee that, so that we would grow in grace, in the knowledge of Christ, and faithfully serve Him. Paul says in Ephesians 4, He gave some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. And so there's that same image once again, that we are built up together. It is the Word of God by the indwelling Holy Spirit which keeps us on task. And so we must be united in Christ and in the Word of God. And those who lead us must be true to God's Word and faithful in their guidance. Just as the builders needed guidance to follow God's Word, so we all need to be guided by God's Word and the words that I say and other preachers would say to you and to others must be words that are not their own, but are the words of God. Joel Beakey writes, the goal of pastoral ministry is that every member of the church reaches maturity in the Son of God and the likeness to Him. This gives the church unity and stability. So that is it is something that is to be my task and that is to be your expectation. It is also necessary as a part of the Christian life and our life together as a church family to then learn together and to worship together and to be faithful together and to encourage one another in our walks with Him. And all of this is given for our blessing and our growth and our encouragement. As we're told in 1 Thessalonians rather, 5 and 11, therefore encourage one another and build each other up. Well, third, joy and discouragement in verses 10 through 13. And in these closing verses, we find that the foundation of the temple is laid and that there is an expression, an appropriate expression of joy that this is accomplished. But we also find expressions of great disappointment and discouragement that will have an impact on the entire group of God's people. In verse 10, we see that when the builders complete their work of laying the foundation upon which the temple will stand, there is a time of excitement and rejoicing. The people are very enthusiastic about the work and the rebuilding effort, and so they want to thank the Lord who has brought this all about, as He has enabled them to take this important step in the progress of the building. And notice that the priests come dressed in their priestly clothes, their garments, as specified in the law, and that they come with trumpets. And trumpets were used in the Old Testament worship, as are many other instruments, and are associated with the sacrifices and joy, as the pictures and images in the Old Testament worship point to the Messiah. We see that instruments were used in that context, in the context of the temple sacrifices. For instance, in 2 Chronicles 29, Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offering on the altar, and when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began with trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. And while the whole assembly worshipped, the singers sang and the trumpets sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And so we need to notice that the Levites are there with the symbols as well to praise the Lord. And all of this is done according to the directions of King David. And so the use of instruments here is drawn from Scripture, and so authorized in God's Word as an expression of praise and thanksgiving. And so let me point out in a little tiny bunny trail here that it's important to note that this same principle of following God's Word is why we don't use instruments in worship. Jesus is the final sacrifice, and He has been offered. The temple has been fulfilled. And so what is old and obsolete has faded away. The instruments that were associated with the temple and its sacrifices are no more. And so the instruments are no more. Our friend John Calvin writes, "Musical instruments were among the legal ceremonies which Christ at His coming abolished. And therefore we, under the gospel, must maintain a greater simplicity. They are banished out of the churches." Well, next, notice that the Israelites sing as they praise and give thanks to the Lord. "For He is good, and His loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And that line should sound familiar. It's essentially a line from Psalm 100, and reminds them and us that the Lord's goodness and His character and qualities are solid and sure. And so it is out of that goodness and faithfulness that we trust in Him to keep His promises. He has just fulfilled a promise to them, and so they praise Him for it. Notice the word loving kindness that's used here in this verse. And that's a wonderful, wonderful word. It's hesed in the Hebrew. And it refers to His sure covenant love for His people. It's sometimes translated steadfast love or even loyalty, depending upon your translation, to get the sense of the word across. Commentator Ian Duguid writes, "The word hesed in the Old Testament is a description of what God does. Having entered a covenant relationship with His people, God bound Himself to act toward them in certain ways. And He is utterly faithful to His self-commitment." And so it is His covenant love that He is a promise-making and promise-keeping God. And that is what loving kindness means. It is the ultimate example of God's care, and it is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Remember, the building of the temple is a step in them being able to fulfill the Old Testament law and offer sacrifices there. And all of that points not to an end in itself, but to the coming of the One who would fulfill those images. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so God here is moving His people forward to the coming of the Messiah, the One who is promised, the One who would come and live perfectly and take God's wrath and rise from the dead, a living Savior. And so this is a reminder that the God who makes promises fulfills them, and His greatest promise has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the gospel is a true promise. God promises to reconcile sinners to Himself through faith in Jesus Christ and what God has done for us in Him. We are reconciled in the work of Christ, in His perfect life, atoning death, and resurrection. And so the Apostle Paul states it in those firm kinds of terms in Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. And the reason that we're not disappointed, and the reason that we receive the salvation promise, is because God is a God of His Word. He has given us the gospel in His Scriptures, and He has said, this is how one is reconciled to Me. Through the work of Christ, as you trust in Him. And so we can count on that promise. He is a God who keeps His Word. And so this step in the building of the temple is a reminder of all of the promises God keeps. And the most important one being the gospel of Christ. 2 Corinthians 1 and 20 says, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through Him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Our passage also reminds us, in the words of Zechariah 4 and 10, not to despise the day of small things. We should have thankful hearts and be encouraged in all that the Lord does for us as individuals, as families, as a church family, as a denomination, as the wider church of Christ all around this world. Yes, the Lord sometimes works in big ways, and we thank Him for those. But we can sometimes just get fixated on the big things. He also works in smaller ways, less spectacular ways. We might say ordinary ways, but they're not ordinary if God is doing them. Yet those are just as amazing and glorious as well, and they build the kingdom as well. In fact, that's more of the building of the kingdom than the spectacular things. Finishing the foundation was not the end of the project, but it was a cause for praise and an appropriate one. Yes, there was a lot left to do, but the Lord had blessed them that far, and that was cause for praise. We think about that principle and apply it to our own lives. Think about in the last year or two. We've seen Covenant Children make professions of faith. We've seen several new members join. We've seen people grow in their faith. We've seen visitors hear the gospel. And we've had three of our members go to glory and leave faithful testimonies for what it is to live for Christ. And those are wonderful, glorious things. They might be small in the eyes of the world. And they might at times be small in our eyes, but they ought not to be. Those are wonderful acts of God in a small church, but God does wonderful, big things in people's lives. And so we are to be encouraged by all of those things as the Lord has been and continues to be at work in us for His glory. Our passage then ends in verses 12 and 13 with mention of sadness among some of the worshipers. And sadly, this will influence the whole group. Notice that many old men from every group, of priests and Levites and the heads of families, weep aloud when they see the completed foundation. And it's contrasted with everyone else rejoicing and worshiping and praising the Lord. But they're weeping and they're wailing and they're shouting. And it's so loud that the people cannot tell one from the other. The loud noises of the weeping from the loud shouts of joy. And so he asked, why are the old men crying? Why are they so discouraged at a happy time? Well, these old men who had to have been in their 70s and upwards at this point, recall the first temple, Solomon's temple, with all of its glory and its splendor. And it surely must have been a thing to behold. But now, even at just the laying the foundation of the new temple, they're already heartbroken at how less they perceive it to be than the first. The prophet Haggai is most likely among these returnees. Now, the Lord won't raise him up to be a prophet for another 17 years, but what he writes in Haggai 2 sheds light on what is happening here. In Haggai 2, verse 3, God asks the people a series of questions. Who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? The old men who had seen Solomon's temple were so disappointed with the new one, even at this very early stage, that they weep and they wail and they are discouraged. The foundation alone tells them, in their minds, that it won't be nearly as great. Now, some commentators speculate that much smaller stones are being used on this foundation, and so it doesn't compare with the huge blocks used in the first temple. But whatever the case is here, they are disappointed and deeply saddened, and they share that publicly as they express it, even as everyone else rejoices. And that attitude proved to be infectious and influenced many. As we'll soon see, challenges soon come up, and the rebuilding effort will actually grind to a stop in the near future. We're reminded here of the danger of looking at the past and the way things used to be, and neglecting to be excited about what God is doing here and now, and into the future. Now, nostalgia is not always bad. I'm at the age where I look back at times past and do that with a smile oftentimes. But there is also a very negative side of nostalgia. It can be very discouraging because in our mind's eye, things are not as good as they used to be, and they never will be. And so no matter what we face here or into tomorrow, we need to fight against that kind of attitude. We need to remember what all of what God is doing to fulfill His promises and plan now. Whatever happens, happens under His sovereignty. And sometimes it's good, and sometimes it's bad, and sometimes it's not as good as it used to be. But sometimes it's better. And God is moving His kingdom forward. And He is the God of tomorrow, not just yesterday. And so we are to resist this kind of attitude. And I think a lot of people up out of their 30s and into their 40s and 50s and beyond, I think we can be guilty of this quite a bit. I think it has an effect on younger people in the church. There's always a lot of negative talk about millennials and talk about kids in this day and age. And certainly there are flaws in kids this day and age, but if you think about it, I mean, when I was growing up, people were complaining about kids these days. And I imagine for the oldest among us here, their parents were complaining about kids these days. And that's not to say that we turn a blind eye to negative trends in society, because they're there and they're real. But we ought not to get caught up in that negativity, that we serve a King who is sovereign over all of those things. And He will grow His church, and He will bless His people. And even if times get hard, they are hard under His sovereignty, and He upholds His church to stand up under it. And so we are to be among all people optimistic about what the Lord is doing in His church and what He will do in His church. And that we are not to let these kinds of attitudes infect us. Because it did drag Israel down, as we'll see in the weeks to come. And we do not want that to be the case in the kingdom of God today. And so let us give thanks for what the Lord has done and what the Lord is doing and for what the Lord has promised to do in the days and in the years to come. For He is a God who gives us encouragements all of the time. And He is a God who is doing His perfect will to bless and to grow His church. And so we'll close with the words I quoted earlier from 1 Thessalonians 5. Encourage one another and build each other up. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank You and praise You for this portion of Your word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. And we do thank You for the encouragement that we have in all the things that You do in us and among us. We thank You for the individual growth that we have as believers. We thank You for the blessings that You give to us as a congregation. We thank You for the blessings that You give to us in our families. We thank You as a denomination for the ways You bless us. And we thank You for the ways You bless Your church, and that You're raising up the next generation of Your people to serve You and to move Your kingdom forward. We know that this all happens by Your strength and for Your glory, and so we give You all the praise and thanks. May we be encouraging people to one another and encouraged in our attitude toward what You will bring. For You are a God who preserves and keeps His people, and You do it according to promise. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.